Amen. You may be seated. I want to first say good morning. Well, let me try that. Good morning. I like weirdly wandered through that. Didn't give you any opportunity to respond. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel. I want to just call a couple things to attention. One, I don't normally wear red because I look terrible in red. But Taylor Swift is going to a football game later today, and I felt it was appropriate to wear the themed color. So those of you that are Chiefs Kingdom, go Chiefs. Okay. For those of you that your team just didn't pull it out yesterday, I mourn with you, but my team still has a shot today. So there you go. Get that out of the way. The other day, my family, we were watching the documentary called The Rescue, which is about the team of soccer players in Thailand. If you haven't seen this documentary, I would love to say it's really good, but I have this problem. I fall asleep during movies, so I miss lots of it. But it seemed really good what I did see. But it's about this team of 12 soccer players in Thailand, northern Thailand, who after practice one day, their assistant coach took them to this cave, and they started to explore this cave. They wandered 2.5 miles into this cave, and as they got in there, the water started to rise, and they actually couldn't get out. They were stuck in that cave. Some of you may have remembered the story. Some of you may have forgotten or missed it entirely. This is back in 2018. It was 10 days of them being in the cave before they even realized where they were. I mean, 10 days of 12 of these soccer players missing before they ever realized what it was. Once they figured out what it was and where they were and they got divers, they ended up getting somewhere like tens of thousands of volunteers from around the world showing up to help them, including hundreds of professional divers who dove in to help rescue these children. And they were there for another 8 days after that. 18 days in total from when they left their soccer practice, went on this adventure before they got back out to see the light of day. There is no way their assistant coach knew when he took them into the cave that day that that's what would turn out, that that would be the repercussion that would happen. He had no comprehension that is how it would turn out. But 18 days later, after the whole country and world held its breath watching to see if those people would be saved from that space, they were. That soccer team was saved. And at the end of the documentary, Keating, my son, goes, and that is why I don't play soccer. So, you know, really, he really got the point of the documentary. Really, just really sunk in there. There are things that we sometimes miss the takeaway, right? We like see one repercussion happening and then we miss it entirely. We assume certain things about stuff, how it's going to happen. And then as that plays out, sometimes our assumptions are wrong, aren't they? Sometimes we assume a certain thing is going to happen. Like that coach assumed it was going to be in and out and be a fun little activity. We assume lots of things all the time, but because sometimes our assumptions are wrong, the repercussions are actually different than what we anticipated, aren't they? We see this happen all the time in life. We do this all the time. We assume we know how something will work or play out. We think we know the repercussions, the outcome, the results of what is going to happen. And if I do this, then this will happen. If I do brush my teeth, then I will not get cavities. If I do floss, I do not have to lie to my dentist about how often I floss. If I do let my dog sleep in my bed just once, she will assume it is now her bed. If I do this, then this is the likely repercussion. But part of the problem of assuming we know all the repercussions or outcomes in a situation is because we assume we know all the important details. And we assume everyone thinks like us. We assume that everyone is like us. See, we project our thoughts, our perceptions, our experiences on other people. And we assume that everyone is experiencing the same thing as us. So they see every situation the same way we do. We do this to everyone. This is why we oftentimes dismiss people for certain decisions, because they must be an idiot because they don't see it the same way as me. We unfortunately do this with God as well. We transfer how we see God, and we by default tend to see God in our image, not the other way around. If I would be okay with that, then God is definitely okay with that. If I would not be okay with that, God is definitely not okay with that. If I would like that, God would like that. And when we do this, we get a distorted view of the divine and who God is and how God will work in our lives. So then when life is hard, we are hesitant to reach out to God because we think, why would God help? Why would God help me in this situation? Because if someone else is in my situation and they ask for help, I wouldn't help them because they don't do anything for me. So why would I ask God for help in my situation? I didn't earn this. See, we don't even want to ask God to work or move in situations because we've opted out. We've self-selected out because we assume we know the repercussions of the situation. We assume God doesn't care. We assume God doesn't want to help me or my kind of people or God won't pay attention to me. See, I am outside of the grace of God. The truth is, these assumed repercussions can keep us from never experiencing the beauty of God and how God works simply because we assumed we know the outcome. But what if we dropped our assumptions and believed the repercussions could be greater than we could ever ask or imagine? See, what if we were bold? What if we're supposed to push against the assumptions? What if we are supposed to go to this great and powerful God, even if we think the answer is no? How would we live differently? And what would be the repercussions of a life that dropped assumptions and trusted? To look at this, I want to look at Mark 7. You can turn there. I'll meet you there in just a moment. Let me give you a little background. Jesus has been very busy. Jesus has been teaching and preaching. He's been feeding the 5,000 people. He walked on water. He's been healing people all throughout the area in the Sea of Galilee. And he's been getting in debates with all these kind of religious elite types about tradition. The vast majority of Jesus' ministry up to this point has been with Hebrew people, followers of Jewish law and tradition, Jesus' own people. Jesus was Jewish, and those were the people that he'd mostly been interacting with up to this point. See, with this group, he is causing quite a stir because Jesus is very different than what they expected. He also is doing things and saying things that push against the world that they know or the expectations that they had or what they knew or assumed. And over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at how Jesus has confronted these like fancy schmancy Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem and causes them to reassess what it means to uphold tradition compared to faithfully following after God. What we need to let go of, what we need to hold on to. See, Jesus has been going nonstop and he needs to get away. Jesus is run down. He is exhausted. He needs to experience some rest. So he is going to escape to get a little bit of time to reset. And he goes to a place that is away from the crowds, away from the people, away from the Hebrew dominated culture to the coast. And with that, we're going to jump in Mark 7, starting in verse 24. Mark 7, verse 24. And from there, he, that's Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house that did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Okay, pause right there. Jesus is leaving the community that is dense with Hebrew people and heading to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He's gone it's about a 50-mile trek from the Sea of Galilee up to this area. It would have taken Jesus probably 2 to 3 days to get up to this area. It is a coastal community, and he's heading to this place that is known as being like a pagan land. It is predominantly a Gentile place. There are little to no Hebrew people or culture within this area. And Jesus, this whole time up to now, the vast majority of his time, has been with his people. Now, Jesus is crossing to the other side of the tracks. He's going to the place where it's a little bit unknown, where maybe people don't know him or don't have the same faith or traditions as him. That place is called Tyre and Sidon. These are two communities in what is known as Lebanon and Israel, like right on their border, if you look at a map. And it is referred to in the Old Testament as the communities of Zarephath. Jesus is heading to a place that is very different than where he's been up to this point. So you have to ask yourself, why does Jesus not want people to know he's there? Now, remember, Jesus is Jewish, and he's heading to a Gentile part of the world. He is certainly not going to fit in there. And if other Hebrew people know that he is there, they might think that he's being unfaithful to the faith. Jesus needs or chooses to keep a low profile, and he does not want to unnecessarily rock the boat. You know what I love, though? It's like Jesus desires to get away. He is like longing for this vacation. He like needs to step away for this moment. He is doing everything in his power to do this thing, the steps to make it happen, and lo, he still can't be hidden. there are two things that I want to take away from this one little line. The first one is, you and I, we may desire something. We may work tirelessly for that thing to happen. We may go to the nth degree to experience something, and lo, like Jesus, it may not happen for us either. If the creator of the universe, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, when his vacation gets hijacked or didn't go according to the plan, we should not be surprised if it happens to us as well. Second thing, Jesus rocks a super low profile when he's in this community, and yet he cannot be hidden. We as followers of Jesus do not need to be the loud, obnoxious, letting people know we're coming kind of people. We can be honest, faithful, consistent, obedient, and also be bold and subtle. And just like Jesus, our faith ultimately cannot and will not be hidden if it is true. Let's continue on. Verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, as Jesus, and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Okay, pause right there. The woman is described as a Syrophoenician. This means she's not Jewish, but she's a Gentile from Syria, likely a descendant of the Canaanites. If you're familiar with the history of the Hebrew people or the scriptures, Canaan was the promised land. The Canaanites are kind of the arch enemies of the Hebrew people. And so in first century, when a Jewish person did not really interact with a formerly Canaanite person or a descendant of the Canaanites, they were the enemy. And so in many ways, their beliefs, their culture, their religious and social practices are antithetical to one another. Canaanite land and people don't exist anymore at Jesus' time, but she is a descendant of them. So she comes from that same line. She is on the opposite end of the spectrum of what Jesus and the Jewish people. So this one line describing her situation is filled with all sorts of baggage and assumptions. A woman from the other side of the tracks with a different culture, a different religion, a different race from a different country has a daughter who is sick by a demon, and she is asking for help from Jesus. Let's pause right there. I don't think we can overstate this enough. In the communities that you and I grew up in, there were undoubtedly people or cultures that were collectively spoken outright or suggested subtly people had negativity towards. When those people or those groups that were different than you or your culture or your group were mentioned, it was filled with assumptions about who they were, what their intentions were, and it assumed the worst about them. It distilled people down to untrue stereotypes or destructive, dismissive, and damaging ideas of who a person ultimately is. And when Jesus experienced this story, when this woman approaches him, when Mark writes about this in the Gospels, when the first century people heard this story or read this story, it would be a shocking and scandalous setup. The outsider, according to every common way to measure things, goes to Jesus and asks him for help. And this is fascinating because they would never normally be talking to one another. They would not interact. They would be on the opposite sides of the culture and the belief system. Yet she walks right up to a person of a different gender, tradition, culture, race, and she asks him to have mercy. Almost any other person in this situation would, like, you know, read the social cues and think, maybe I shouldn't cross this line and go to that person because I'm assuming I know what the repercussion is going to be, and yet she does. So what does Jesus say to this woman with this bold faith that approaches her? Let's continue. Verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Okay, let's just pause right there. That maybe makes you a little uncomfortable. Probably not a memory verse for a lot of people. This is not the one you write on a graduation card. Get it, okay. It should make us uncomfortable, okay? That's okay. You can be uncomfortable with that. She is begging for help. Jesus then makes a statement that is shocking. he uses this statement that may have actually been this phrase. It may have been like a parable in their culture or saying that people would have said or a cultural norm. See, the Jews and the Gentiles were often at odds with one another. The Canaanite people historically were the enemy, were the foreigner. And to refer to them as a dog just meant they were outsiders. But why does Jesus even say this? See, the plan had been that Jesus would minister to the Hebrew people first, the lost sheep of Israel. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. And then we see Jesus start to live that out. It has always been that through the family of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the nation of Israel, God would bless all nations. And this seemingly exclusivity would be blown open to welcome all, but not quite yet. So when Jesus says this shocking statement, he's saying, listen, the Israelites are the children. They're the sheep. I need to tend to them first. Then I will tend to everyone else. Now, we can try to kind of soften this statement a few ways, but the truth is, it is shocking. Gentiles were commonly referred to as dogs in Hebrew culture. The word for dog here is more like a small dog. So like imagine a puppy. It feels a little bit more like palatable when you imagine that, but yet it is still considered having mixed feelings about this. I have a dog. We have a puppy. We got a dog a year ago. It's amazing. We still have her, but we do. And I have mixed feelings about my dog, and I live in a culture that loves dogs, okay? They do not love dogs in this culture. They view dogs as scavengers. They view them as outsiders. They view them as semi-wild kind of rodents or pests that also eat unclean things. So Jesus refers to her as that. This is kind of hard to swallow, right? Nevertheless, Jesus says this statement, hoping for her to realize it's not the time yet. And let's see what she says back to Jesus. Verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Okay? She hears what Jesus says and then says it back to him, though she refers to Jesus here as Lord. Did you notice that? She calls him Lord. Even when kids eat, food falls and there is food for dogs. The scraps are enough. She's saying, "Jesus, I believe there is enough." One of the truths of the scriptures that we forget all the time is in the economy of God, there is always enough. Once again, all things considered, if I heard Jesus say this kind of thing to me, I would assume, this conversation's over. Thanks, Jesus. Really sorry to interrupt you. I'm going to just back out of the room. But she knows there's enough. She knows that there are all sorts of potential outcomes for our boldness, and she is willing to see the repercussions, what they will be. In fact, if you remember just before the story, just a few stories before this, Jesus fed 5,000 Hebrew people, and there was enough for them. There was more than enough. They picked up scraps and had tons of leftovers. Can there be enough goodness and mercy for her as well? So what does Jesus do? We might assume that Jesus would say something beautiful or poetic or ask a question, but let's see what Jesus does after she's pushed back against him. Verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus responds to her pushing back and he heals her daughter. Every assumption about what would have happened that we thought would happen if we were in that situation was wrong. This is not the outcome that anyone would have expected. See, the Canaanite woman, for all sorts of reasons, gender, culture, heritage, religious affiliation, where she lived, how she voted, where she shopped, and on, would all have called her disqualified in most of our books. In fact, it seems like with enough social awareness, she would assume he would not help or even talk to her. And so she would have self-opted out. She would have disqualified herself and she never would have even started. So why does Jesus seem to change his mind for her? Why does Jesus seem to be open to healing her and her daughter? And I think it is because she references this idea that even the dogs get scraps. Maybe there's something else going on here. This town, this community is not the first time that we've seen an interaction like this. We actually have seen this similar story happen in this exact same location with the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah is called to go to this exact same place, Zarephath. It is the exact same community that Jesus goes to. In 1 Kings 17, there is a drought that has happened. God calls Elijah to go to Zarephath. When he gets there, he's supposed to find a Gentile woman. And when he finds her, she is supposed to make him a meal. And when Elijah gets there, he finds this woman who is widowed, and she is starving with her son. And of course, Elijah goes and says, "Hey, listen, you're supposed to come and make me a meal. God called me to come here." And she tells Elijah, "Listen, I would love to serve you, but I only have enough flour and oil that's just enough for me. That's just enough for me and my son. And I don't even know if it's enough for that. I just have a little." And Elijah says to her, "Do not fear. You will have enough for me, for you, and for your son." Elijah is showing to this Gentile woman in Zarephath that God has enough for both Jews and Gentiles. God has enough for prophets and for pagans. God has enough for insiders and outsiders. God has enough for children and dogs. God has enough for you and for me. And as you may guess, as the story goes on in 1 Kings, there is enough bread from that table of God for Elijah, her, and her son. The flour and the oil did not run out. It wasn't much, but it was what they needed to survive, even if it just seemed like crumbs or scraps. See, Jesus knows the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. Jesus knows the story about the widow, the single mother. Obviously, when Jesus is in that same community as Elijah, approached by a similar woman as Elijah, and there doesn't seem to be enough bread for Elijah and the widow and enough grace and healing for the Canaanite woman, he at first doesn't seem to extend healing she desires. But when she reminds him there is enough scraps or crumbs for even the dogs, Jesus is blown away by her boldness, her audacity, and her faith. So what does this mean for us? Well, first is, we have to be people who let go of assumptions. Assumptions will cause us to continually miss so much. See, if we assume certain things and our assumptions are wrong, there are lots of things that we will self-select out from. There are lots of things that we will opt out from. For her, if she assumed that Jesus wouldn't help her or her daughter, she wouldn't have been helped. See, we are called to be active participants in the lives we live, the faith we pursue, and the Savior that we follow. The family or culture you grew up in likely taught you to assume lots of things about what was possible for you. What if you could shed those assumptions and boldly believe that God has more for you? Her boldness is reflected back to her through her prayers and through her persistence. Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor and author, wrote one time that the way of Jesus cannot be imposed or mapped. It requires an active participation in following Jesus as he leads us through sometimes strange and unfamiliar territory, in circumstances that become clear only in the hesitations, in the questionings, in the pauses and reflections where we engage prayerful conversations with one another and with him. See, we have to become people who shed our assumptions and follow Jesus, knowing that there will be repercussions that maybe we don't even anticipate. We have to not buy the lie that the status quo is what has always been and always will be. This is why so many didn't see Jesus for who he truly was. And honestly, why most of us don't faithfully follow after him now. We assume we know who Jesus is. We assume that we know how it is going to play out, so we follow Jesus at a distance, if at all. But the truth is, if we get up close to him, we will be shaken and we will be convicted. We will be saved and we will be comforted. And the things that we know will be challenged and they will be changed. To Reverend C.S. Lewis, the assumption of many in the first century of Jesus was that he was either a liar or a lunatic. You've likely heard this. And the repercussion of following him is undoubtedly depth. But when we shed our assumptions, when our preconceived notions fall like scales from our eyes, we see Jesus is Lord. And in him, we do experience a death to self. And we find life and life abundant in him. Do not assume that you know how Jesus is going to work. Do not assume that the initial silence from our prayer requests or the sitting at Jesus' feet means no. Do not assume that because of your life or your experiences or your actions or anything else in your history or your baggage that you're pulling along with you means that somehow you are outside of the grace of God. Let go of the assumptions and start to follow after him. Actively participate in the life you've been given instead of assuming that's all it is. Second thing we can take from this is persistence. See, persistence will cause us to go for things when it seems outrageous. See, the mother is desperate when she goes to see Jesus, the man she has heard heals people. She is willing to sacrifice all sorts of cultural norms to see if any of it is true or possible. She is doing the mom flipping a car off the child. I mean, she is filled with that boldness and adrenaline, and she goes straight to the person that she believes can heal. And even though it seems like a no-go, she persists to see if he can and will work in their lives. And as we see, her consistent obedience and persistence seems to be the tipping point for Jesus. She would have been labeled rude or obnoxious or bold or shameless or audacious. All of those words can be translated to mean the word impudence. Matthew Henry, he's a pastor and a theologian back in the 16 and 1700s. He said one time, "We prevail with men by impudence because they are displeased with it, but with God because he is pleased with it." Our persistence, our boldness, our audacity may annoy or wear people down. It is not the way to win someone over. Let me just promise you that. But God seems to be pleased with it. You will not annoy God bringing your prayer request to him. You will not frustrate God continuing to lift up your hopes or your joys or your concerns. The difficulties of life that you experience, the hardships that you go through, it is not bothering God to continue to bring those same things to him. That is what we see. Is where we see God move. That is where we see God seem to be pleased with it. And our persistence, our boldness, our audacity seems to be something different with God than it is with people. Martin Luther one time made a commentary about the scripture. He said, "God's ultimate yes is hidden in the preliminary no. True faith is persistent faithfulness." Next thing, there seems to be enough. The Jews, the people of God, were primary people who were experiencing the healings and the blessings from God. They were the chosen family who grew into the nation that God was partnering with, and Jesus was focusing on them first. And from them, that exclusivity was not to last forever, but it was to spin out. And it's not coincidental that this story has to do with a meal and a table in which the Hebrew children and the Gentile dogs are all present and are all fed. If you're familiar with your scriptures in the Old Testament, there's all these hopes and longings to one day have this a feast, this heavenly feast and banquet. And we see it in the New Testament and Revelation. We talk about how one day when Christ has come in final victory, we will feast at his heavenly banquet, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women. And this was always going to expand to reach all people, to welcome and give opportunity for all to experience healing and life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because there was always enough. Throughout the scriptures, we see that over and over again. We are called, we are blessed to be a blessing to all nations. The woman had either seen or heard about the healings and believed that maybe, just maybe, Jesus would welcome me in. And of course, he does. And here's the real kicker about this whole story. Right before this story, Jesus is feeding the Hebrew people with the bread and the fish and feeds 5,000 of them. Do you know what the next kind of major story is right after this? You can turn your page if you want. Jesus feeds 4,000. Now, some of you may be like, that's so weird. Jesus feeds a bunch of people and then another bunch of people. Do you know what the difference is? The first time he feeds the Hebrew people, and when he feeds the next group, they're the Gentiles. Jesus is living out the truth of what he's been doing since the beginning. First, he fed the children of Israel. Then he fed the outsiders. With Jesus, there is always enough for everyone. Patience, persistence with the knowledge that God is there and is working and has enough. It will lead to a life of meaning, of purpose, and of satisfaction. And the good news is the vast majority of us, we're probably Gentiles. We benefit. That door has been swung open for you and for me. Today, if you're feeling like an outsider, if you feel like you are far from God and your assumptions keep you from asking what you need, I want to encourage you to be persistent in your prayers. Lift up those desires to God and know that you have the opportunity to bring those to him, and you may not know what the repercussions will ultimately be. And though it may feel like there's a no or there's no answer yet, please be persistent in those. Second, if you feel like you're an insider, if you feel like you're following the ways of Jesus and life is going pretty well, and you feel like you are good and you tend to be a person who dismisses the outsider, I want you to think, what does it look like to hear the cries of the desperate, to hear those who are oppressed? What does it look like to bring them healing and life? The person who doesn't look like you, the person who doesn't live like you, who doesn't sound like you or vote like you, is still created in the image of God in the Imago Dei, just like you. Help them to see and know that it isn't just God who loves them, but we are called to love them as well. So we are called to be people who are enthusiastic, who have endurance, who are faithful in our consistency to follow after Jesus, because the truth is our prayers do make a difference. Our persistence does make a difference. Will we be the kind of people who are bold, who go to the nth degree to work hard for those to know Jesus and to make him known? I want to be people. I want to be a church and a community that truly believes that things can change for good. I want to be a community that if we assume God can and will move. If we assume persistence and prayer is key in not only working to change the world, but also changing you and me and us as people. If we assume there is enough for everyone to experience the grace and the healing of Jesus Christ. Imagine the people that saw the situation or heard this story. Imagine what they thought. The woman in the story is clearly a beautiful example of passion, endurance, leadership, dedication, faithfulness, and persistence. Will you be the same example for someone else? Despite what you think the repercussions will be, will we be people who boldly pursue Jesus, who invite others to experience healing in life? Or will we be people who don't even try? I want to be a community of people that does, that tries, that faithfully follows after Jesus and enters into dark and difficult places to shine the light of Jesus, because that light was shined for me. It's our responsibility to go and shine it to the world. With that, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, help us to recognize that you have called us to not be people who sit on the sideline. You've called us to not be people who don't care, but people who are actively involved in the transformation of the world. Help us to be people that are aware of the difficulties of this world, the complicated nature of it, and yet you are a God who invites all of us to experience life and life to the fullest, and that is through Jesus. So God, let us faithfully give our lives over to him. Let us be powered by the Spirit to transform the world. We love you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.